pray though. Lord, we just want to thank you for tonight and thank you for the fam, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for bringing them out tonight, Lord. Thank you that we just have this opportunity to come in a relaxed, informal way, just kind of chop it up, study your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just bless this time in your word, Lord. We ask that you would just prepare our hearts, Lord, for your word and help us just to focus and to receive and to grow and to learn together as a family. I thank you, Lord, that you know, Christianity is meant to be practiced in a community with family, Lord, that when you save us, Lord, you save us into a family. You make us part of the body of Christ, the church. And I just love that about my faith, that I'm not alone, that I'm not called to be a lone ranger, but I got brothers, I got sisters who I can relate with, who I can talk with, I can encourage, I can build up, and they can also build me up. And thank you, Lord, that we just do this life together, Lord. And we're just so blessed, Lord. And so we just pray that now you would bless our time and help us, Lord, just to understand your word and help us to appreciate, Lord, appreciate what we're about to study as we just continue to learn more about you. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the fam says, amen, amen. Thanks, fam. God bless you. If you have your Bibles, what if you turn with me to John chapter 2? Tonight, we are going to be only looking at five verses. We'll begin in verse 18, and we'll read all the way down to verse 22. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And tonight, I've titled our little study, Show Us a Sign. Show Us a Sign. And in a moment, once we read the text, that's going to make more sense. But let's begin here in John 2, verses 18 through 21. And this is what the word says. So the Jews said to him, and remember, the Jews are speaking to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And all of the fam says, amen, amen. Thanks, fam. God bless you. If you recall, let's have a quick review of what we covered last week, because really it's connected with this text, actually part of the same story. Last Sunday, we covered verses 13 through 17, and we talked about the event when Jesus cleansed the temple. And if you recall, we learned that during Jesus' ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. We find two cleansings of the temple. First, here in John 2, during the first part, the beginning of his ministry. And then there in Mark chapter 11, towards the end of his ministry. And the question is always, why did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? And really the best answer is because in Jesus' time, the temple was very dirty. The temple was very corrupt. And don't think dirty like your room is dirty or my bathroom is dirty or the kitchen is dirty. But think of more dirty in a sense of morally, spiritually dirty. The temple in Jesus' time was more of a circus than a house of worship. It was more of a market, like Food for Less, than a house of prayer. And so really the picture that John gives us, really the picture that the Gospels give us, is Jesus just zealous for God's house, zealous for his Father's house, with power, with authority. He goes into the temple and he really just cleans house. He throws out the money changers, the vendors. He just cleanses the temple from all corruption and from all perversity. And really with these events of Jesus cleansing the temple, there's almost like a double message there, because the message is, or the application, that's a better word, is that in the same way Jesus cleansed the temple, in the same way he has authority and power to do that, he also has the authority and power to cleanse our temple, to cleanse our life. Because now, as you know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God now dwells inside of us, and we are God's temple. And so Jesus, in the same way he comes to our life, he comes to our heart, and he begins to cleanse us. He begins to clean us. He begins to remove all those things that are not right. And if we're honest, we have a lot of things inside of us that are not right. We're all far from perfect. You know, we have struggles. We have battles. There's things about us that are just not honoring to God. And our desire is to change. Our desire is to honor God. That's our heart as believers. But we realize that, man, we don't have that power. We don't have that strength, even though we have the desire. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up, but he does that work through his Spirit, that the Lord comes and he begins to remove things from our life. He begins to remove stones from our heart. And with time, more and more, he makes us more like him. And we know that as the process of sanctification. There is justification. You know, right when you come to Christ, you are declared righteous in the sight of God. It happens in a moment. It happens instantaneously. But then after justification begins the lifelong process of sanctification. And sanctification speaks of becoming more and more like Christ every day as a believer. Now that process doesn't end until you get to heaven. And that we call glorification. When you're finally glorified and the sin nature is removed and you are in God's presence forever. But right now, it's sanctification, and sanctification is not easy. It hurts. It takes time. At times, we don't want to be sanctified. But Jesus, very patiently, but very firmly, he's getting us where we need to be. And so we got to trust that what he started, he is going to finish. You know, at times, we ourselves are our hardest critics. At times, we ourselves are so hard on ourselves, you know, because we think that we need to be perfect. But the truth is, there's only one who is perfect. And believe me, it's not you. Amen. And it's not me either. And Jesus is going to get us where we need to be. You know, I remember when I came to Christ, you know, as you guys know, you know, my testimony is very radical. You know, I just got saved and the Lord saved me. But I'll be honest, after I got saved, you know, there was still a lot of Egypt in me. You know, there, you know, the people of Israel, they got saved from Egypt overnight, just from one night to the next. God saved them, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. You know, in the wilderness, until it took 40 years for them to enter the promised land. And that happens to us. You know, we get saved and by faith we're saved, but then there's still a lot of the world in us. You know, there's still a lot of sanctification that needs to take place. And that was really my testimony. I remember now I look back at it, you know, my first year of being a Christian, sometimes I wonder, was I even a Christian, you know, because there was so much of Egypt still in me. But as I reflect, I see how the more I drew closer to the Lord, the more I just fellowshipped and came to church and spent time in prayer and just read the word, just naturally, Jesus began to clean me up. And he's still cleaning me up. But I began to just not do things. And nobody had to tell me, you know, it's wrong or it's right. But the Holy Spirit, he just would lead me and he would guide me. And You know, I remember that process was so real. You know, the Holy Spirit just slowly but surely, he cleanses us and he removes those things that need to be removed. And so Jesus cleansed the temple and Jesus cleanses our heart and our life. And we have to trust in him. Now tonight, we're just going to continue the story. And we're going to now look at the aftermath after Jesus cleansed the temple. Because as we're going to see, the Jews had a question for Jesus after he cleansed the temple. And Jesus responded with one of the most important answers that we get in the Bible. And so let's begin our study. Tonight, I just want to share with you guys two things. I'm going to go easy on you guys tonight. And we're just going to look at two things. Our text has such an easy outline. Anybody can teach from it, so I'm not going to mess this one up. At least I hope I don't. But there's just two things we see. First, notice in verse 18, notice the petition for Jesus, or we would say the question for Jesus. And then notice in verse 19, the response by Jesus. And so we see a question for Jesus, and then we see the response by Jesus. And so let's begin in verse 18. Notice first the petition or the question that the Jews had for Jesus. And really this was the question, what sign do you show us? And then notice this phrase, for doing these things. Now the "these things" is a reference to what we just read. When Jesus cleansed the temple, that is what they're making reference to. And so this is what they're asking Jesus. Jesus cleanses the temple. He throws out the money changers. He flips over the tables. He just powerfully, with authority, cleanses his father's house. And so immediately the religious leaders, that's the idea behind the Jews, the religious leaders, those who had control of the temple and who oversaw everything that went on in the temple, immediately they approach Jesus, they confront Jesus, and they ask him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And really the idea is, show us a sign that proves you have authority to do what you just did. Now, why are they asking for a sign? Because the Jews understand what Jesus is claiming by cleansing the temple. They understand this is not just somebody cleansing the temple because the floors are dirty, but they understand that this man is claiming to be God. This man is claiming to have divine authority. Because in their minds, the temple is God's house. This is God's house, even though they didn't respect it like God's house. You know, so there was some hypocrisy there. But in their minds, the temple was everything. God's house, that's where God's presence dwelt. That's where the people met God. And so they understood that only God could cleanse the temple. Only God. Someone who owns the house can cleanse the house that has that authority. Only someone who that belongs to them could ask someone to leave. And so I can't go to your house and ask someone to leave because it's not my house. I don't have that authority. But in my house, you better recognize I will kick you out, right? Because it's my house. You know, I'm the one that pays the mortgage, you know, me and my wife. And so we have that authority. And so the Jews understood, if this person is kicking people out, don't misunderstand, I'm not going to kick you out of my house, all right? But that was just an example, just an illustration. You know what I'm talking about. There's a sense of authority here. And so they understood, if Jesus is kicking people out, that's implying that this is his house. He has that authority, he has that power. He's claiming to be God. This is an implicit claim. That's what we call it within biblical studies, that this man is claiming to be God. And so they ask him, give us a sign that confirms you are who you're claiming to be. And so that's the question they have for Jesus. Now, let's talk a little bit about this question. Let's unpack it. What we find in the Gospels, and we're not going to look at all the references just to save time, is the religious leaders, this is not going to be the only time they ask Jesus for a sign. But over and over again, they're always asking Jesus for a sign. They're always asking Jesus, show us a sign, do something spectacular that proves you are the Messiah. Now, what's interesting about that is that even though they're always asking for signs throughout the Gospels, what we find is Jesus is always performing signs. And you know that. Just read the Gospels, and we find that throughout his ministry, what is Jesus always doing? He's always doing miracles. John even refers to them as signs, wonders, miracles. Jesus healed lepers. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus casted out demons. Jesus gave sight to the blind, healed paralytics. Jesus even rose the dead. He literally raised the dead. And so the religious leaders are always asking for signs, and Jesus is always giving them signs. His whole ministry is one big sign. And so this is the conclusion. And this is really what the gospel authors want us to see. The problem is not Jesus, and the problem is not the lack of evidence, because it was all there, but the problem is the heart of these Jewish leaders. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They love their sin. They love their dead religion. They love their power. They love their position. They love their empty traditions. And they don't believe in Jesus because they don't want to believe. I remember a while back, I had a conversation with someone, and this gentleman was what we would call an atheist, although he wasn't what we would call a militant atheist, like a hardcore, but he came to the conclusion that God did not exist, specifically the Christian God. It's always the Christian God that doesn't exist. And so I remember we had an amazing conversation, good conversation. And I remember, you know, God just gave me the grace, and I was able to answer all of his questions, all of his concerns. I broke down everything by God's grace to him, to the best of my ability. And so at the end, I remember he wrote me an email. That was the last I heard from him. And I remember in the email, he clearly said, thank you, you know, for taking the time to speak with me, answering all my questions. And he said, most definitely, I think you're right. Most definitely, I think you answered sufficiently all my questions, and I don't have a rebuttal. I don't have a response. But I'll never forget how he ended it, because I was going to think, wow, praise God. Is he going to give his life to Christ? Is he going to come to church? But he said, I still don't believe, because he says, I know that if I do believe, if I do give my life to Jesus, I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. And he said, I don't want to change my lifestyle. And I remember I told him, thank you for being honest, because you hit the nail on the head. It doesn't come down to evidence, because I believe God has given us all the evidence, and I believe that if you do your homework with objective mindset, it's all there. But it always comes down to the heart, to the sin problem. People don't believe because they don't want to change. People don't want to feel convicted. People don't want someone ruling over their lives. And that's why a lot of people even leave church. You know, they go to a church that teaches the Bible, that speaks against sin. And what are they going to do? Right away, they're going to find something wrong with that church, and they're going to go somewhere else. And they'll keep going somewhere else until they find a place that tells them what they want to hear. Because the heart doesn't want transformation. The heart doesn't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's going on with these Jewish leaders. The signs are there. Jesus, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus healed blind people. Jesus healed paralytics. Jesus cast out demons. Even as we're going to see in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who's part of this group, he tells Jesus, hey, I got a lot of questions, but I know you've come from God, because nobody does what you do. Nobody does the miracles, the signs that you do, unless they're from God. And so all the evidence is there, but these Jewish leaders, their hearts are hard, and they don't want to respond to what God has already showed them. Now, this is the application here. Now, if I was speaking to a bigger group, okay, and it would be a mixed group of believers and non-believers, the application would be, give your life to Christ. What have you done with all the signs that God has given you? Stop playing games. Give your life to Christ. That would have been the application if this was a big group. But all of us here are believers, and so I'm not trying for you to get saved 10 times tonight, all right? You're saved. You're saved. You're in Christ. And so how do we apply this to our lives? Well, we can apply it like this, okay? God, okay, as believers, oftentimes God calls us to do something. God calls us to get plugged into this ministry, or get plugged into that ministry, or to share our faith with that person or this person, or to start giving or to do something for the kingdom. Every single one of us, we have our specific calling. And a lot of times, we're hesitant. And a lot of times, we say, well, God, I want to first make sure, give me a sign. Send me something. Do something miraculous. And then I'll take that step of faith. And so we're waiting for the dream, or we're waiting for, you know, the sky to split open and the lightning to hit us. So you're waiting for like 10 people to come up who's wearing a red dress and to tell you the same. There's all kinds of signs. And I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? There is a theology behind stuff like that. Not the red dress, but, you know, we do see in the Bible sometimes people ask God for signs, and God is never hesitant. God knows us. But this is the application. If we're honest, God has already given us signs. If we're honest, God has already spoke to our hearts. That's why we feel uncomfortable. That's why there's a little restlessness. That's why we, at times it bothers us, because deep down inside, we know God has spoken. We know God has given us signs. We know God has confirmed this calling. Now, I'm not saying all of us, but some of us, you're like, yeah, that has happened, or that is happening. And so the application is, for us as believers, what are we doing with all the signs God has already given us? What are we doing? You know, God is leading us this way, or leading us that way, or telling us to do something, and we're waiting for signs. But if we're honest, God has already given us a lot of signs. And it's time to obey. It's time to take a step of faith and say, yes, Lord, you're right. I will do that. I will give this. I will go there. I will talk to them. I don't need any more signs, Lord. You've already given me so many signs. Now, I want to share with you one last thing before we move on to the last point. If you have your Bibles, look with me to the Gospel of Matthew. What we find in Matthew 16, verse 4, is that on another occasion when the Jews, when the religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign, Jesus actually responded with these words. And look with me there in John 16, verse 4. Look at how Jesus responds on this occasion. An evil and adulterous generation, Matthew 16, 4, seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about the sign of Jonah. But notice that Jesus says that only an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, that's a harsh response by Jesus. Now this is the context. In this context, it was evil for them to ask for a sign. That doesn't mean it's evil for us to ask for a sign, because that's a different context. That's very important. So don't think, oh man, yesterday I asked the Lord for a sign. Does that mean I'm evil? Does that mean I'm an adulterer? No, this is a specific context. Jesus is ministering. He's giving all the signs, and they're asking Jesus to do something spectacular, a sign from heaven. And his response is, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And so always within, you know, Bible teachers, Bible students, the question is, why such a harsh response on this occasion? Why did Jesus kind of bring the heat and kind of respond in a tough way? And many would say the reason why is because these religious leaders had the word of God. They knew the word. They understood the word. And Jesus was fulfilling the word right in front of their eyes. He was fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah right before them. And so this is the idea. The word of God was sufficient. They didn't need to see something miraculous. They didn't need to see a spectacular sign, because God's word is always sufficient. And they should have trusted the word and not asked for a spectacular sign. Jesus would say, it's evil and it's adulterous to build your faith on the spectacular when you can build your faith on the word. And that's the idea. And this is the application. Most definitely, I believe that God can give us signs. God is a living God. He's active. He's personal. And God does give us signs. God does speak to us in miraculous ways. And I've experienced it. But as believers, we could never and we should never build our faith on experiences. But we must always build our faith on the word of God. And Paul would say like this, we walk by faith and not by sight. Because you all know that emotions are amazing. And I believe that God gave us emotions, and there's nothing wrong with being emotional. God built us that way. And we glorify God expressing our emotions. I believe that we rejoice in the Lord, and that there's a sense that we should seek the Lord with all of our soul and our heart and with everything we are. And some of that is our emotions. But as you all know, our emotions are not stable. They're not consistent. But our emotions are like a roller coaster. And so sometimes you feel amazing. And other times you don't feel so amazing. Some Sundays you feel like the heavens are open and God himself is speaking to you. Other Sundays, you're just looking at your watch because you want to get home. Because you're hungry. Some of you are like, that's me right now, Adam. I know. That's, you just proved my point, right? I saw you in the morning raising your hands, and now you're just looking at your watch, you know? Because our emotions are not consistent. And if you don't believe me, just spend a few hours with Lily Rose, right? She's crying one day, and you know, like today, she was all happy. We're going to McDonald's to get her Happy Meal. We're literally in the line to get the McDonald's, and she just starts crying because she doesn't think we're going to get her a Happy Meal. And Mona's like, we're in line to get you your Happy Meal, you know? And it's like, and that's us, you know? That's a good example of me and you. We just don't admit it, right? But we're all Lily Rose deep down inside. And the Bible says you can't base your walk with the Lord on your emotions. Now, use your emotions to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, but don't build your faith on your emotions, because that's like building on sand. That's, you're not going to get too far in your Christian walk. And so what do we build on? We have to build on the Word, on the truths of God's Word, on the promises of God's Word, on the character of God, on the nature of God, because it doesn't matter how I feel, God's Word is always God's Word. And so when the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, I'll be honest, I don't always feel that. Some days I do feel condemned. Some days I do feel guilt. But that doesn't change God's Word. Or when the Bible says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, I don't feel cleansed every day. I'll be honest with you. Like, I don't wake up every morning feeling like a cleansed guy. But that doesn't change the Word. Or when the Bible says that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ, there's some days I don't know if I feel too justified. I'll just be honest with you. But does that change the Word? Does that change the truth of God's Word? Does your feelings change what God has said? Absolutely not. And so what do we need to build our faith on? We need to build our faith on the rock, which is the Word of God. And Jesus would say, be careful with your emotions. Don't base your Christian walk on emotions. That's a dangerous thing to do, because it doesn't matter how emotional you are, you'll never keep up. It's exhausting. That's an exhausting thing to do, because you always have to be high. And it doesn't matter what you're taking, you're not always going to be high, all right? And so built it on the Word, because Jesus would say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. And the Word would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Paul would say, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. The Bible would say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we have to build our Christian walk. And I would even say build your life, your marriage, your relationships, everything, built it on the Word, because that's the only thing that's solid. in an ever-changing world. The Word of God is always the Word of God. And that's what we have to build it on. How many would say amen to that? And so, is it wrong sometimes to ask the Lord for a sign? No, because that's not the context here. But is it wrong for you to build your faith on signs? I would say yes. Because what happens when God chooses not to give a sign? Then what do you do? What do you do when God chooses to stay silent? Or what do you do when God chooses to say no? Because there's times that God does say no because he knows best. What do you do then? You have to always build on the word. Now, let's finish up. I'm not going to be that long tonight. John chapter 2. Now notice the response by Jesus. And I just will end with this. John chapter 2. Jesus responds with these words, verses 19 through 22. The Lord says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. So now the Lord is telling them, this is the sign I'm going to give you. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now notice verse 20. When Jesus responds that way, immediately the Jews, they think he's talking about the physical temple, the temple there in Jerusalem. They're thinking that he's going to do a terrorist act, that he's going to blow up the temple. And so notice how they responded. They said this, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Now that's a reference to the remodeling that Herod the Great started in the first century BC. And so as you all know, or at least as you should know, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews go back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and under Joshua the high priest. And this is about 535 BC, 535 years before Christ. And eventually they rebuild the temple under the ministry of Haggai, Zechariah. They build a temple, and through a lot of hardship and a lot of laziness, they eventually finish it about 516 BC. Now, hundreds of years later, King Herod, Herod the Great, who you remember when Jesus was born, he's the one that commanded all the babies to be killed in Bethlehem. He was a master builder. He was a master architect. And to this day, Israel is filled with still buildings and palaces that he built. And so around approximately, give or take, 15 BC, 20 BC, he begins to remodel the temple. And that's why it's known as Herod's temple, the temple during Jesus' time. Because Herod invests much resources, work to remodel the temple. And eventually it's a beautiful sight. It's an amazing sight. And so this is the idea. He started, and 46 years later, they're still working on it. They're still remodeling it. And so the Jews tell Jesus, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple. They're making a reference to when Herod started remodeling it. 46 years we've been working on this temple, building it, remodeling it, investing in it. And notice what they say, and you will raise it up in 3 days? It's taken us 46 years. We're still not done. And you're telling us you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And notice verse 21, and we'll end with this. John gives us the interpretation, and John always does this. And John wants us to understand these religious leaders, they're blind. They don't understand Jesus. They're in the dark. They're thinking physical, but Jesus is speaking spiritually. He's speaking about something else. And so notice what he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was not talking about the physical temple, but John says he was talking about the temple of his body. Now we'll end with this, but the question is, okay, what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is making reference to his resurrection, that he was going to be beaten, he was going to be bruised, he was going to be crucified. Ultimately, he was going to be destroyed, his body. But 3 days and three nights later, he was going to raise it up. He was going to rise from the dead. And Jesus tells us that was going to be the sign of all the signs that truly he is God Almighty in the flesh, and that he has authority not only to cleanse the temple, but also to cleanse our heart and our life. And so the sign Jesus is talking about here is the sign of the resurrection. Now, let's end with this, and let me just quickly give you three verses concerning the resurrection, and then we'll finish, I promise. Because the question is, what exactly did the resurrection prove? If Jesus is saying, hey, my resurrection is going to prove, is going to be the sign of all signs, the question is, okay, what exactly did it prove? What does the resurrection confirm? And I want to give you three things. When you guys think of the resurrection, these are the three main things you should think about. And let's go to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to do this quick, and then we will finish. Three things that the resurrection confirmed. First, when you think of the resurrection, think of the word identity. Identity. The resurrection confirmed the identity of Jesus. And notice Romans 1, 4. Paul says this, and was declared, speaking of Jesus, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so first, what did the resurrection confirm? It confirmed Jesus' identity, that he is the Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, God in human flesh. Jesus did what nobody else has ever done and what nobody else will ever do without him. He rose from the dead. And so it confirms his identity as God Almighty in the flesh. Now notice Romans 4, 25. Because the next thing it confirmed is the sacrifice. And so first think identity, next sacrifice. The resurrection confirmed the sacrifice of Christ. Because notice what Paul says in Romans 4, 25. He tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. And so literally God raised up Jesus. He was raised from the dead. And Paul tells us that confirmed our justification. That the resurrection confirmed that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. Because the question is, how do we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? So Jesus is on the cross, dying for our sins, dying for the sins of the world. How do we know it was an acceptable sacrifice? How do we know that God accepted that sacrifice that Jesus offered? Paul would say, through the resurrection. Through the resurrection, God confirmed, God put his stamp of approval that indeed Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by him. And so we can have confidence that, yeah, it is through Jesus. Yeah, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus I have been forgiven. I have been redeemed. I have been justified. God will accept me on that last day because God raised Jesus from the dead. And then I want to end with this. Notice 1 Peter 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because the final thing that I want to mention that the resurrection confirmed is the living hope that we have in Christ, the living hope. And so when you think of the resurrection, think of identity. It confirms the identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, God in human flesh, Messiah. Second, it confirms the sacrifice of Christ, that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. And then third, it confirmed the living hope that we have in Christ. Because look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed is literally the Greek word for eulogy. You guys know what a eulogy is, right? Someone passes away and someone goes up and speaks words about them, speaks kind words, grateful words. They express their heart of thanksgiving to the person. That's a eulogy. And that's literally the word that is used there. Peter begins with a eulogy. He's just expressing his thanksgiving to God. He's bubbling up with thanksgiving. He's exploding with worship. And notice why. He says, according to his great mercy. That word great is a strong word. How many of you guys used to watch Transformers? You guys remember Transformers? You guys remember the character Megatron? That's the word great. It's mega. It speaks of something huge, something enormous, something that is so big you cannot wrap your hands around it. That's how great God's mercy is. It's mega. It's a Megatron mercy. I know you're going to remember that, right? He has caused us to be born again. Okay, born again, it means that at one time we were not born into this living hope. That at one time we were dead. At one time we didn't have hope. At one time there was no hope. But notice what he says. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection, God has given us living hope. Now, living hope, it speaks of something that's alive, something that's growing, something that's active, something that every single day is getting bigger and growing, and one day is going to be mature. It's going to be fulfilled. And that's the type of hope we have in Christ. It's a living hope. Because every day we're that much closer to being with the Lord. Doesn't it blow your mind that today is the farthest you'll be from heaven? Because tomorrow you're going to be that much closer. That much closer. And it's kind of scary to think that today is the closest that non-believers are to heaven, because tomorrow they're going to be that much farther. And that's living hope. It grows. You know, I remember when I was young, might not think of it, but I always had a dream, you know, especially when I was in high school, because I was obsessed with football, that I always wanted to play for the Raiders. That was like my dream. And when I knew that wasn't going to happen, you know, I kind of was crushed, you know. But that was like my dream, you know, to play for the Raiders, to be a receiver for the Oakland Raiders. And, man, that was like my idol when I was in high school. But let me give you guys a shocker. I am not going to ever play for the Raiders. Never. And so the hope, it's dead. It's not a living hope. That's a dead hope. That's a crazy hope. That is your dumb hope, right? You're just dumb. You're not going to play for the Raiders. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. But notice that the hope we have in Christ is called a living hope. In other words, as the days go on, I get farther from playing for the Raiders. I'm not going to play for the Raiders, and tomorrow would be that much farther from playing for the Raiders. But in Christ, we have living hope because every day it's growing. Every day we're that much closer for it to be a reality. And that's what we have in Christ. It's a living hope. We're that much closer to being with the Lord. And it's all because he rose from the dead. Let's pray, fam. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word, and thank you that we can just learn more about you. We can learn more about your resurrection, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us the sign of the resurrection, Lord, that is the sign. That is the evidence. That is the event that our faith is grounded on. Lord, if you didn't rise from the dead, we would not be here today. We would not be believers. We would not be Christians. There would be no church if you didn't rise from the dead. But you did rise from the dead, Lord. And with that, you brought hope to a hopeless world. And you brought living hope to our lives. And we're thankful, Lord. Thank you that the resurrection confirms who you are, what you did, and what you're going to do one day when you return for us, Lord, or when you call us home. And when we're with you forever, help us, Lord, to build our faith on that truth, Lord. Help us, Lord, to build our faith on the truth found in your word, Lord. I know for us, Lord, especially us as Latinos, we are emotional and we do have a lot of emotions, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We don't want to change that, Lord. We want to worship you. We want to serve you passionately with emotions. But, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to build our faith on emotions. We can express our faith with emotions, but help us not to build our faith on that. Help us, Lord, to learn to build our faith on your word, on your unchanging, immovable, solid word, Lord. Because my emotions change a lot throughout the week. I have good days, I have bad days, but your word never changes, Lord. Your word is unchangeable. Your word is truth, Lord. Help us to build our lives on your word. Help us to be like that wise builder who didn't build on sand, but who built on the rock, which is your word, Lord. I pray for my family. I pray that you would help them this week. This week is going to present many challenges for many of us. There's going to be hard days at work. There's going to be long days at school. There's going to be problems within the family. There's going to be a lot of lily roses crying and going crazy at times. And that's the week for all of us, Lord. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be tested. Our faith is going to be confronted. We're going to be tempted. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength. Give us the grace to have a victorious week and to glorify you in all that we do. And that this week we would shine bright for you. We would show your love to everyone. And that this week we would just be grounded on your word and we would stand firm on the resurrection. Thank you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all the family says, amen. God bless you, fam. Grace and peace. We are dismissed, and we will see you guys soon. God bless you guys.